Father, we thank you. What an exciting time to gather. Lord, though some of us are celebrating singleness and some of us are sad that we're single, Lord, we love you. And even a greater truth is that you love us. God, you're crazy about us. Lord, all of history culminated in this event where Jesus, God, you came to the earth to display your love. And we now look back at that sacrifice of love. And it's defined who we are today. God, single or not, we're in love with you. We're your bride. And that's certainly enough. You are our treasure. God, I pray tonight you'd speak to us, reveal your love to us as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 15. You guys are out of control tonight. I love it. Maybe you guys all are high schoolers here. I don't know what's going on. Maybe you've heard this joke. It's an old joke. But a couple was in a heated argument. Back and forth, tempers were flaring, words were being shouted. At a certain point in the argument, the husband said, "I don't get it. You're so beautiful and yet so stupid." To which she replied, "I can answer that question. God made me beautiful so you'd be attracted to me, but made me dumb so I'd be attracted to you." We are attracted to beauty. In fact, I would bet that you'll never see People's Magazine come out with the sexiest man as being the Geico caveman. We love beautiful things. We love beautiful people. Last year's sexiest man alive was Hugh Jackman, the actor that played Wolverine. Now, this is just, like, this is godly, but that is a good-looking man, okay? Tall, I think he's about 6'6". Dark hair, chiseled body, stunning good looks, and he played Wolverine. I mean, that's just awesome. The dude's got metal blades coming out of his hands. In fact, I would guarantee that none of you are looking for an ugly spouse. You know, what are you looking for in a girl? Someone really ugly. Really, it's just kind of weird. It kind of sets me apart. We all are looking for something beautiful, including myself. When I was looking for a wife, I wouldn't settle for less than what I thought was honestly physically beautiful. And it's true that we do love beauty in the fact that we try to be beautiful so that someone will love us. I was reading, check this out, the average lady, again, average, I understand there might be differences in the room, but the average lady spends an hour and 12 minutes getting ready for a night out. And they broke this down. Women typically spend 22 minutes showering and shaving their legs, which, by the way, ladies, that's about how long it takes the guy to get ready, the whole thing, about 22 minutes. Shaving their legs, 7 minutes moisturizing, okay? I'm married. I would say that's pretty true. 23 minutes drying and styling their hair. 14 minutes doing their makeup. 6 minutes getting dressed. And with the typical woman needing about 40 minutes to get ready for work, these guys have tallied that that's about 3.5 years of women's lives are spent getting ready. I read recent statistics that the cosmetic and toiletries industry worldwide grosses $66 billion, and the average woman spends $12,000 on beauty products a year. That's a lot of money. Not only do we want to look good with makeup and such, but listen, last year, 1 year, we spent an estimated $46 billion on diet products. We want to look better physically. In fact, there's 33 million Americans currently signed up to a gym. And that's kind of led to this new thing, this new phase in America where people are getting plastic surgery. I guarantee most of you have thought about it, right? I mean, honestly, you watch those shows and you make fun of the people that get plastic surgery, and you're like, and you look in the mirror and you go, man, it'd be cool just to get that a little straighter or to kind of get that just, you know, sucked out, you know, to get these, you know, bigger or whatever it might be. Well, in America, listen, just in America, last year, $9.4 billion spent on plastic surgery. Because, listen, we are attracted to beauty and we try to be beautiful so people will love us. In our text tonight, we learn that Jesus and that God, his heart is very different than us. That God is attracted to the unlovely. That he delights to love and to show love to those who most would say are the rejects, the outcasts, those that are the ugly ones. In fact, if you look at the first few verses of chapter 15 with me, let's read them together. We get the context of the portion we'll look at tonight. Then the tax collectors, the sinners, drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That is, Jesus loved to hang out with the people that the religious leaders of the day thought, those are the rejects. Those are the ugly ones. Those are the ones that ought not be able to come to God. And yet Jesus loves to hang out with them. He is attracted. He's drawn. And even they are drawn to him. The sinners are. And so what Jesus does in answering this objection of the religious leaders, he gives us three parables. Three parables. Two of them, the first two are very short. The third, the one we'll look at tonight, is probably familiar to most of you, called the parable of the prodigal son. And in context, Jesus is simply doing this. The religious leader says, "Jesus, why are you hanging out with these ugly sinners?" These rejects or outcasts, the religious stuck-up leaders of the day would say, "Hey, get away. They're not worthy to come." And Jesus gives us stories on how he relates to sinners, how he sees the sinner. And we'll discover that even in Jesus' telling of this parable, that he understands that the sinner, those that are attracted to him, those he's attracted to, are in fact the last person we would think he would have come to in fact save. In fact, I know that this is so familiar that J.C. Ryle said this: "This chapter has done more good to man's soul than any other chapter in the Bible." And later I'll kind of share with you that this is a huge part of my testimony, this story. So what we're going to look at tonight is we're going to see this unlovely character as Jesus depicts him to us in chapter 15. And the beauty of this story, you probably are already thinking of how the story ends, how Jesus welcomes this sinner, this dirty, despised young man, this son. Let's first look at his unlovely nature here, his rebellion. Look at verse 11 with me. "Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." And so he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Now, before we go any further, let me just clarify something. People have disagreed on what is the application of this story. We obviously know that the dad, the father, is God the Father. The two sons, we know that one of them, the older son, represents these Pharisees, the ones that were like rejecting the sinners. But people have debated whether this younger son, the prodigal son, is speaking of an unbeliever that has never come to God, or whether we're talking about a backslidden Christian. Now, to save you with all the debate, let me just say this. I think in context, probably we're dealing with an unbeliever. As we talk about this prodigal son, this is the one that Jesus refers to often in this chapter. He was lost and is now found. He was dead and is now alive. It would seem to be that this is referring to an unbeliever. But also, as we'll look at this story, as we unwrap the story of the prodigal son, I also believe that there is such depth that we can take away from this text that concerns the backslidden Christian, the Christian that has walked away from the Lord. But the story of this unlovely son begins with his request. He says, "Dad, I want the portion of goods coming to me." Basically, in these times, in these days, when the dad would die, much like today, the inheritance would be given, but it would be delegated like this. The older son would be given most of the wealth of the dad. And the younger son, or the younger sons, would be given portions of the wealth, small portions. So basically, this is tantamount to this son saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Dad, I want what's coming to me. Give me what's mine. I haven't deserved it. I don't earn it. And basically, I wish you were dead. I want what's coming to me. And I don't know about you, but you know, growing up as a teenager, I think that thought entered my mind like once a week. You guys know what I'm talking about? You're like, I hate my parents. I wish they were dead. I wish they would just give me their house and their cars and just, you know, move to Florida and just leave me alone. That's exactly what's being portrayed here. But again, we're painting a picture, Jesus is, of how man, the unlovely, that sinner, has responded to God, his Father. That is to say this, people want from God what they want from him, but they want nothing to do with him. And this young man's rebellion starts with a selfish request. I want, it's the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. He says, I want what's coming to me. And so many people live their lives like this. You guys, being on college campuses daily at your job, you see and you discover people, specifically unbelievers, that the Bible says that we live, we move, we have our being in Jesus Christ. That is that he's giving us breath. He is sustaining our lives. And how many countless people are basically saying, God, I want my brain, I want my body, I want this beautiful earth, but I want nothing to do with you. I want to do my own thing. That's what Jesus is getting to here. It's exactly what you might recall in Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar. Remember this king, he was partying hard. He had brought people from all over. Probably sexual craziness happening, orgies. He's brought in out all the vessels that were taken from Jerusalem. They're getting drunk. It's this crazy, wild party. And as they're partying and getting down and having fun, all of a sudden he sees writing on the wall and it freaks him out. He tells everyone to get out of his palace there. And they call Daniel in, this godly young man. Daniel, I've heard you can understand dreams and such. What is that writing on the wall? I saw this finger writing on the wall. And you'll recall the interpretation that Daniel gave was this. You, King Darius, in fact, I'll read it from chapter 5, not King Darius, Belshazzar, sorry. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, and your concubines, you have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And the finger of the hand were sent from him. And this writing was from him. And that day, that king, that evening, he died. His time was up. He had lived his life, enjoying the things, enjoying life that God had given him, but completely pushed God out of the picture. You know, I read a story not too long ago about a robber. I thought this was crazy. I love reading stories of, you know, stupid criminals. This guy was from Cleveland, Ohio. He broke into an 81-year-old woman's house and discovered she was there in the living room, and it was his high school English teacher sitting there on the couch. He approaches her. He tells her, you were always good to me. He kisses her on the cheek, and then continues to raid her house, stealing her goods and possessions. And it's so often, it's a picture of what is being described, what Jesus is describing to us, that this son, this sinner, representing the sinner, the unlovely, has taken what he thinks he deserves, says, I want nothing to do with my dad, and I'm out of here. That's the next progression. He says, I'm out of here. The text told us that he went to a far away place. He didn't want rules. He wanted his freedom. I want to go do and do what I want to do. I don't want to be weighed down by what dad has to tell me. You know, when I was growing up, I wanted to run away probably every day, you know, for about a year of my life. I thought my parents were the worst thing in the world, you know. I had to be home by midnight, and, you know, if I was driving the car, I had to be home by 10, and there were certain people that I could hang out with. There was certain music I could listen to and not listen to, and I remember just always wanting to run away from home. The problem was is that my dad, his biceps are like as big as my waist, just like this massive man, and so I was always terrified of him, and so I kid you not, there are multiple occasions where I packed everything up, put on the book bag, walked out the house, and I got like a block away and got scared and went back home. But the spiritual reality that's being taught here is that people do this to God all the time. The unbeliever says, God, I want this life, this body, this mind, this world, and I want to do what I want to do with it, and they run away from God. They take everything that God's given them, their very breath, and they run away. In fact, I would say that, again, as we're looking at this from not only unbeliever perspective, but a backslidden Christian, that there are a lot of Christians that do the same thing. Their heavenly father, they're the son, the daughter. God's blessed them and given them every blessing they could possibly fathom. And they say, God, I want nothing to do with you. At some point in their lives, they disagreed with the way their father was fathering them. They disagreed the way God was working in their lives. Something bad happened. They say, God, how could you let this happen to me? And so they say, bye, God. Let me go do what I want to do. It's exactly what we're told happens here. This request leads to him running away. And then finally, it's where we get the whole theme of this text, prodigal living. He goes to a faraway country, gets away from dad. There's no more rules. And it says that he goes and he spends all his money with prodigal living. That's an unused word today in our English vernacular. Basically, you can translate it wild, crazy, wasteful living. In fact, that same word is often used in the Bible to refer to getting drunk. And this young man specifically, we're given, there's some light is shed about what he spent his money on, what it meant when he was living wildly, when his older brother later in the story says that he spent his money on prostitutes. So this young guy took his dad's money, goes to a faraway country, runs away, and he entrenches himself in the worst kinds of evil that the world had to offer him. No doubt, living it up, getting drunk, meeting people that are doing those types of things, sleeping around with prostitutes and such. This is exactly what Jesus is portraying to us. We're beginning to see how unlovely sinners are. That they say, God, I want nothing to do with you, and I want to go live it up and completely, not only just leave you, but do everything that you hate, everything that you despise, everything that breaks your heart. And this is kind of where I start, my testimony enters in this story. That's exactly me. I grew up Christian home. I mean, I was reciting Psalm 23 by the time I was 6 years old. I grew up with, probably none of you remember this guy because I'm a bit older than most of you, Salty, the singing songbook. Okay, anyone remember that guy? Yes. Yeah, you joined the weird club here. You know, singing Donut Man songs. You probably might not have any idea who that guy is, you know. Christian home, knew everything about God, knew I was saved, had experiences with God, lived most of my life until I hit about 15 or 16, and all of a sudden I just snapped. And I began to discover that everyone around me was just doing what they wanted to do. I hated the rules that God had imposed or I thought imposed upon my life. I wanted to go out and party. I wanted to go out and mess around with girls. I wanted to drink. And the world looked so good. I said, I'm out of here. And this is exactly, in a spiritual sense, what I did. I ran away. Though God was giving me breath, though God had revealed himself to me as my Savior. And notice there in that verse, verse 13, that final little phrase, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Here's the idea. The world, as maybe some of you are in that place, you've never come to Christ, and you're out partying, drinking. Maybe you're a Christian. You're out partying, drinking, sleeping around. You've run away from God. You need to understand, and what Jesus is teaching us is that you're wasting your life. You're wasting it. All the good that God has given you, your life, your talents, your dreams, all of those things, you're wasting it. This is the unlovely sinner that Jesus is describing in this parable. So often we want to go out and those thoughts enter our mind. I love what the psalmist said. He says, man, there was a time when I looked at the sinner and I thought, God, how come they're always blessed? How come they got it all? And he came to the conclusion, until I went into the house of the Lord and I saw their end. That was destruction. That's exactly what we see happens to this young man. We're going to see his ruin now. He left God, he left his father, he took the money, he spent it, he wasted it, he lived his life, and quickly it led to his demise. I think I've shared this story probably with you, but I think it's such a vivid picture of what's happening, and we're going to see happen in this young man's life. You've probably had a dog in your life. I had a dog, a little dog. It was when I was a single guy, and my roommate and I decided to let this stray dog in our house, right? And we loved this little dog. I mean, we, you know, just probably a little bit too much, you know, let him slobber all over us, and was hanging out with the dog, taking him out for a walk every night, and, you know, did you feed the dog? Yeah, yeah, I fed the dog, and no, you're on dog duty tonight, and it's like, this was like our child, you know, kind of weird. But so this dog, and we had this rule that, you know, he couldn't go outside because, especially as he was young, we just were scared that he'd get hit by a car, especially if we weren't outside with him. And so, you know, we'd always tell David, his name was David, and he'd always run to the door, and he'd be scratching the door, and roof, roof, he wanted to go outside because he was used to us going outside with him, and he longed to be outside, you know, the free world. I mean, I can run around and just kind of pee anywhere and just, you know, look for other girl dogs and do my thing. But we had this rule because we knew the danger that if we let him outside, you know, there's potential danger if we're not there to kind of watch him. And as he got older, he kind of learned how to open the screen door. You know, he'd jump up on his back feet and he'd kind of hit the little, whatever that thing is called. And, you know, the door would swing open and he'd run outside. And one day, I'll never forget the day, I was upstairs, I was in my bedroom and I was studying and my roommate was in his room and we were just kind of hanging out. And all of a sudden, we just kind of hear, you know, like one of those. And we're like, no, you know, I just kept studying. And then my roommate, Jason, who's now my brother-in-law, he's like, David, you know, like runs downstairs. And so I decided to go out and there's our dog's neck out from underneath this truck. And I stare at that, not so you go, oh, and you know, but, and think of me as a bad dog owner, which I was. But you know, that's exactly what's being portrayed here. And we're going to see is that so often happens when people say, you know, I want to do my thing. I want to go live it up. I want to go do the things that God has told us in his word not to do as believers. Or even more so when those that have been given life by God the Father, he's given them life. The only reason they're breathing is because he's allowing them to. And they decide they're going to go live it up. Well, their end, like the psalmist said, is destruction, and so is his. Look at verse 14. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. I'm sorry, verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went, and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he had come to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Quickly, we see within just a few verses, this young man has gone from living it up, freedom, everything he dreamed of having, to now, he says in that those few words that we just read, he's on the verge of death. He lost everything. He's broke. He's got nothing. The world has left him empty. It's exactly, again, this is Jesus painting this picture of what the sinner looks like. They've gone out and they've spent everything, their lives, and now they're completely empty. They've got nothing left. Everything that the world seemed to offer, everything that they thought they would find in that freedom has left them completely empty. I recently read an interview with Ben, the lead singer from Death Cab, and listen to what he says. Super famous, made so much money. He says, I find it very hard to accept wonderful things in my life. My life is really great. I do exactly what I want to do for a living. I have a wonderful person to share my life with. I have a great family. I have great friends. But somehow, there's a void. I'm the last person who should be complaining or wondering why I'm perpetually unhappy. I would like to think of my lack of contentment as part of what makes me work the way I do and for the better. And then he recently wrote this song, No Sunlight, popular song. When I was young, lying in the grass, I felt so safe in a warming bath of sunlight. Fast open sky could do no harm like an embrace of a mother's arms in sunlight. With every year that came to pass, more clouds appear until the sky went black, and now there's no sunlight. Here's a guy that had it all. He's got it all. Living life to the fullest. A life that we would look at, especially being a musician, a guy like that, and you think, man, that's the life. That's the life I dreamed of as a young guy. Being a rock star, people singing my songs. Man, he's got the life, and yet he admits he's empty. He's got it all, but he still has a void. As I was preparing for this, I got on a website that had true stories of runaways, where runaways post their stories about what it's like to be a runaway. Let me read you one entitled, "I'm Dying." "I'm dying. I ran away 2 years ago. I've been living off the streets since then. I still am. I'm typing this on someone's screen name in a library. I have bad diseases. I will be dead in less than a week. Never, ever, ever run away." That's where we find this young guy. I guarantee if he was to get on that website and write a little letter, it would be something along those lines, because we're seeing him hit rock bottom. He's now, check it out. Have you guys ever seen pigs, right? You know, like, have you ever been to the zoo and seen pigs? They're freaky gross, okay? That little, like, weird tail, they taste good, okay, but they look gross. And this young man went from being in his dad's house, having everything he could possibly want. He's now taken off. And listen, he is hanging out with pigs, wishing he could eat their food. What's even worse is that he is now working for a Gentile. Now, let me remind you, this is a Jewish story. This is in context of Israel, the Jewish people. Gentiles were pigs in their minds. And as if it couldn't get worse, being working for a Gentile and working, feeding his pigs is like the worst thing a Jew could ever fathom. So this is the story that Jesus is talking of a sinner that's left and a sinner that's living their life. They are now so degraded. They've partnered with the world and they're doing filthy things they would have never thought they would do. I guarantee you this young guy in this story, when he left, he never fathomed that's what lay ahead of him. I guarantee you that story of that young person I just read that entitled their little story, "I'm Dying," guarantee you they never thought they'd be that place in 2 years. Diseases, miserable. I read other stories of women saying they had been raped so many times. Young people hooked on crack and heroin, thinking that freedom would bring them joy. And this young man has essentially given up and given over to the world his life. And, you know, I read this story, true story, in Tampa, Florida, 28-year-old guy. Talk about bizarre. He is selling his soul online. True story. He says it's worth more than anything else he's got. He says, "I'm simply at a point in my life where I need a new direction." Hey, welcome to the, you know, well, that's just how life is. "I'm selling the most valuable item I have to offer, my very soul. Check it out, winmysoul.com. This is how it works. For just a dollar, you can be an interested buyer. You get an entry for a dollar into a drawing to win a legal contract to this guy's soul, okay? Including a percentage of his taxable income, the right to choose the names of his children, and you get an annual report on his life." Bizarre. That's exactly what Jesus is portraying to us. That the sinner has essentially given up their lives to the things of this world. They have sold their soul, and it's left them with absolutely nothing. What a despicable story that this young man is now begging for food. He's saying this. He's not saying, "I want to eat pig's food," or "that I'm eating pig's food," but he's saying, "I wish I could, but no one will give it to him." Can you imagine? Can you imagine being that poor? You're like, you go to the farm, and you're like, "Hey, can I eat with your pigs?" And the guy's like, "Hey, no, man. Pig's food is pig's food. There's not enough for you." I think this is the picture that Jesus is saying. We partner with the world, and what you need to know is the world will never, ever be there for you. You can try to go make all kinds of buddies and friends out there, and I've discovered, in fact, in my life, when I began to walk with the Lord and I turn away from certain ungodly friends, they want nothing to do with me. Have you discovered that in your life? When you say, "Hey, I'm going to live righteously," people, "Eh, I don't want anything to do with you." You seem like your best friend when you had the money, when you had the drugs, when you're partying it up. Girls all of a sudden want nothing to do. "What, you're going to go do that Christian thing? Get out of here. I don't like you." It's exactly what Jesus is painting the picture to us of. In fact, I love what someone said. "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." And I wonder if that describes you tonight. yeah, you might have been like I had been. You might know God. You might have had an experience with God. You might know you're saved, but you've decided to go live and enjoy a life of quiet desperation. And you find yourself, you've done things you never fathomed you would do. You find yourself in this place of feeling so unlovely and so just honestly disgusting. And you wonder, will God love you? Will God forgive you? Well, let me tell you. Most of us, when we go looking for a car, like me, I love a new car. I like the new car smell. That's what I'm all about. You know, if you're going to buy a used car, you want the newest looking car, but, you know, it's used, so you get a little money off. Now, there are people. I don't really understand them, but you know what they go looking for in a car? Old. They want something classic. They want it to be falling apart. If there's like one door, they're like stoked. If it's missing the motor, even more exciting. Because, listen, they want to restore it. They look at that piece of junk and say, hey, I'm going to make that beautiful. I'm going to do something incredible. And that's exactly what God is going to do, or what's going to happen in this young man's life. It's his restoration. We saw him being unlovely, the rejected, the despised, the sinner. And now we'll see the love of God for the unlovely. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants would have servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. It started the process of restoration for this young guy. If you're here tonight and God is going to begin that process with you, it began with repentance. This young man, the son, said, I have sinned against heaven and against earth and against my father. It says he came to himself. It's not just speaking of logically he worked out, wait, this doesn't make sense, which I believe that's true. But I sinned against heaven. And he was repentant. He acknowledged, like David did, that, Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. This is what Jesus would teach just a couple chapters later in Luke chapter 18. You might remember another parable that Jesus told, where you have a Pharisee, and the Bible tells us that him and a tax collector, again, a reject, a sinner that the religious people wouldn't accept, they go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee goes in and says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this heathen. God, I thank you that I'm not an adulterer, but that I fast and I pray and I'm so godly. I'm so beautiful, essentially. And the tax collector, the sinner, says he beat his chest. And he said, be merciful to me, God. Cry of repentance. And Jesus said, that man, the tax collector, he went away forgiven. That God would be merciful for to him. Guys, tonight, if you need to get right with the Lord, it starts with repentance. And this is what I mean by repentance. I don't mean, I feel really bad. I've done bad things. But true repentance is a radical change, not a temporary feeling of remorse, but it includes, listen, a determination to abandon your sin. And you say, God, tonight, I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to acknowledge that I've sinned against heaven, that I've taken the life that you have given me. It's by your hand that I even breathe and I'm alive. And I have lived like a prodigal child. And you come and you repent tonight. I recently read this. President Lincoln, in 1863, he declared a national holiday, you could say, that we don't celebrate today. It was April 30th of 1863. He began it. It was called the National Day of Humiliation, Fasting and Repentance. Let me read to you a little bit of the address he gave the day he announced it. He says, it is the duty of nations, as well as of men, who owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow. yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by a history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. The awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national repentance as a whole. He says, we've become intoxicated with unbroken success. We've become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. We've become too proud to pray to the God that made us. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has, but we have forgotten God. That's beautiful. And tonight, as this young man, you might have to come and repentance and, like Paul, realize, I am the chiefest of sinners. Look there again in verse 18. I will rise and go to my father. I'll say to him, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Verse 20, and he arose, he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And if you've brought a pen tonight and you're all about marking your Bibles, underline, circle the word, and ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him. Those are some of the most incredible words I believe that Jesus ever spoke in portraying the Father's love for this filthy, rebellious child. As he in repentance comes back, and as he does, we're told that he felt compassion and he ran to meet the son. Now, just imagine if this young man had been hanging out with pigs, wanting to eat with pigs, you can just fathom what he looked like, just beggarly, smelly, clothes probably torn apart, possibly filthy, his flesh. And here he comes to his dad. I would have loved to have been in that man's mind that day, if this was more than just a parable. But imagine coming and you know, will dad accept me? Will he welcome me? And yet we're told that the father ran to the son to welcome him. He ran with arms wide open, and we're told he fell on his neck and kissed him. This isn't just like, you know, like the light kiss on the cheek. This is like when you get down on your knees and that dog just goes crazy all over you, licking you. Now, the dad wasn't probably licking him, but the idea is, you know, he was kissing him a lot. He fell on his neck, son, and he's just kissing him. He can't stop kissing his son who he loves so much. And mind you, there hasn't been a word spoken at this point. The dad didn't look at him and say, you filthy child, how dare you? You spent all the money. You rebelled against me. This is what you deserve. Go live out in the shed in the back or something, you know? But the dad, no, the opposite. He kisses him. He welcomes him. And if you come in repentance, God will meet you running with arms wide open. And this is where my story concludes. I'd kind of gotten to that place. I'd left the Lord as a believer, grown up in the church, and I had gotten so far in just such a short period of time where I just said, I'm done. I want to live my own life. I want the freedom. And I got to this place I was doing within just about 2 years, doing crack, completely just lost in sin. And I'll never forget, my dad, he came and picked me up one day. I had an apartment. I was about 18 years old at this point. I've been doing crack for like a year. Just drugs and partying. Every day was a party. My dad picked me up and he said, hey, Nick, how you doing? He didn't know. I hardly ever visited my parents at that point. He said, how you doing? I said, I'm doing all right. You know, tried to play the whole cool role. He said, you know, there's this guy in the church, a guy I knew but never saw. And he said, he had this crazy dream about you. I said, oh, okay. He said he was fishing on a boat, a whole bunch of guys with him. And they caught this, they were deep sea fishing, they caught a big fish, and they were reeling it in for 10, 15 minutes. And he says they finally got the fish, it was coming up to the boat. And he says, as everyone looked over the edge of the boat to look in the water, coming out of the water was a hook in your mouth. And I was just like, that's freaky, dude. And he's like, this guy was like in his 70s, hardly knew me. And he told my dad this story. My dad said, so is everything okay? And I was just like, broken, like inside. I played the cool character outside, but I was like, God's speaking to me. Satan's got me. He's got a hook in my life. And I was just like, you know, Dad, I do feel like I need to kind of get right with God. And that week he invited me. He was leaving the next week out to a pastor's conference in upstate New York. And he invited me out. And I went to this pastor's conference kind of at that place of like understanding that, God, I've denied you. I've run away from you. I've been so filthy and wicked. And I knew better. And feeling so undeserving. And I'll never forget the moment. At this pastor's conference, there was this like old dude, and he was kind of like not cool, you know, and he was up there with his guitar, and he's like singing country worship songs, and I remember the whole time, I was like, this is so retarded, I can't believe this, and all of a sudden, he starts playing this song called Arms of Love, and it's just a simple song, and he just says, in your arms of love, there's no place I'd rather be, in your arms of love, and he just kept singing that, and all of a sudden, I heard, in his audible voices, imagine without actually hearing the voice, it was like God was saying, Nick, I love you. Nick, I love you. Nick, I love you. And it was just like so repetitive. And I was like, and God just touched my heart. I began to weep right there. I was so broken before him. I had such a hard heart towards him. And in that, God used that, you know, country old guy singing this weird song to use for God to minister and speak and say, Nick, I love you. Saying, I'll welcome you. Just come running. I'm meeting you here, and you need to know that I love you. And what happens with this young man is exactly what happened in my life. This father rejoices. He says, there's nothing bad to say. Kill the fatted calf. You know, here's the ring. Here's the sandals. Decks him out, and he parties. He throws a party rejoicing for his lost son who is now found. And it's three times, one of the greatest truths of this chapter, Jesus three times says, this is what happens in heaven when a sinner repents. When God shows love to a sinner, he repents and he comes and they meet together and they're forgiven. That sinner's forgiven. All of heaven rejoices. And I believe Jesus is saying that to counter what the Pharisees of that day believed. It's written down. They believed this, that there is joy in heaven when one sinner is obliterated. That's what the religious people thought. And Jesus says, hey, when a sinner repents and comes, there's rejoicing. So as we close tonight, maybe that's you. Maybe you are an unbeliever. You've really never come and acknowledged God, you are the creator. And like King Belshazzar had to learn that God, you hold your life, my breath in your hands. And I have behaved foolishly. I've run away from you. I've been a rebellious person. What you need to know, you might even feel unlovely. You might feel disgusting. You might feel so dirty. But you need to know if you come tonight that God will welcome you. He will forgive you. He will change your life. And heaven will throw a party for you. There's joy. He'll change your life. He'll restore those years of prodigal living. Or maybe you're like me, or how I had been. You're a Christian. You would say Jesus is your Savior. Maybe grew up in a Christian home. But honestly, you've been living in a rebellious fashion towards God. You're living your life for you. You're partaking in sinful things. Maybe things that you never fathomed you would do. Things that you know are so not godly. You need to know that you can come, that Jesus will accept you. You know, I was reading studies that have been done. What attracts us to each other? Really interesting. Like symmetry, the symmetry of the face. You know, the more lined up things are, the more straight your nose is, and you know, how perfect your lips are and your jawbone. It's all about symmetry that attracts us to people. I was also reading studies that have been done. What attracts women to men? One of them, believe it or not, women, you know, proven by much research, is men's stench. Really. They gave stinky t-shirts, okay, different levels of stench to women without being able to see the guy. And every single time, the shirt of the symmetrically well, you know, proportioned face of the man, that was the stench they were attracted to. There was also, I was reading this research of how they had determined the waist or the hip to waist ratio, okay? that there's certain ratios that people are more attracted to. You know, a slim waist with, you know, more curved hips. There's all these crazy studies of why we're attracted to people that we're attracted to. Again, we're looking for beauty. And what I would say to you, if you need to get right with the Lord tonight, you know what God is attracted to in you? It's simply your fact that you need him. That you're repentant. And that you recognize you need serious help. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, listen, those that are healthy, those that are well, they don't need a doctor. He says, I've come to save the sick and the lost. And one of my favorite ancient hymns that we do, we've kind of revived today, is called Come Ye Sinners. Poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. And I love that chorus. I will arise and go to Jesus to know that he will embrace me in his arms. Will you arise tonight and come to Jesus and get right with him? Lord, I pray that right now, as we close tonight, just an incredible night, Lord, to recognize that you love us, that you're madly in love with us, that you pursue us, that you'll come running to us. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, God, that is on such treacherous ground with you, like Belshazzar, he lost his life that night because he refused to come and acknowledge his creator. And Lord, possibly even worse would be the Christian that knows better tonight and is choosing to live in rebellion. Lord, blatantly disregard. God, I pray you draw them with your love tonight. And if God's been speaking to you, if that's you tonight, and you want to get right with God right now, say, Nick, I want to come running to him. I want to know the Savior's love for me. I want to be restored. Right where you are, that can happen in this moment. If that's you, what I want you to do, I want you to raise your hand. The only reason I ask you to raise your hand is just simply for these reasons. That I can acknowledge you and that together we can pray. And that by raising your hand, you're making a public, open declaration that tonight you want to get right with God. So if there's anyone here tonight, right now, you raise your hand. Unbeliever, believer, and you want to come back to Dad tonight, you raise your hand right where you're at. We'll pray together as we close this service. See your hand. Incredible place to be, saying, I'm going to get right with God tonight, knowing that God will welcome you and he'll do that work. Is there anyone else as we close this last couple seconds? Awesome. You guys that raised your hands, everyone's heads are bowed, and this is just between you and God. I want you to right now, where you're sitting, would you stand up right now? You just get to your feet. And you pray something like this. You guys, go ahead, stand. About eight of you raised your hands. Stand up right now, and you're going to just cry out to God. We're going to do this together. Say, God, forgive me. I've sinned against you. Thank you for welcoming me. God, I want to turn from my sin tonight. Come running back to you, God. Thank you for dying on the cross, Jesus, for my sin. And I pray that you would restore me tonight. Restore me to a right relationship. I would live for you. In your name I pray. Amen.